A few months ago, we were in conversation with Trevor Hutton regarding the current series that we're in, the Relationship Community Series. And we suggested some topics that we should cover in this series, and one of the topics was today's topic of workplace relationships. And we were talking and saying, gee, but Trevor, what would you suggest come and share this topic, which we feel is so relevant and impactful? And he said, you know, there's this young Methodist guy from Somerset West called Dion Foster. We contacted Dion, and Dion was available, and so we're so grateful to have him here with us this morning. Dion's life is rooted in three areas. Firstly, in ministry, partnering and journeying with the church. Secondly, as a consultant in a business firm and guiding godly principles and Christian principles within the workplace. And then thirdly, he's got a huge passion for social justice. Amongst others, he had a talk at a United Nations gathering in the last 2 weeks around this topic and his project called Exposed. It is great for us to have Dion here with us. As introduction to his talk, there is just a short video about the power group of companies which Dion would talk to us about. Let's watch this video.
Some men dream and ask why. Others dream and ask why not. Nearly 30 years ago, in the city of Cape Town, South Africa, one young, determined and passionate man dared to ask why not. With little finance, one vehicle, lots of hard work, dedication and passion, Graham Power formed an engineering company that within 25 years would become one of the largest construction companies in Southern Africa. Their ultimate goal, to improve the quality of life in Africa through infrastructure development. The Power road to success was often an uphill journey and one with many potential detours.
Having grown up in a fairly poor environment, my whole focus was about climbing the ladder and providing and acquiring more wealth. So my whole life was around more companies, more turnover, more 4x4s, more game farms, more boats. And of course, as one goes, you were running from after the one story after the next, and yet there was not this inner peace. So the big change that came in my life was the commitment. I believe this void that each of us is born with. When I accepted Christ into my life, it was like the whole puzzle fell into place.
Today, the Power Group is not just an engineering company, constructing houses and roads. Daily, they are rebuilding lives and giving hope for a better tomorrow.
Dion is married to Megan. They've got two children called Courtney and Liam. And would you join me in welcoming Dion?
Thanks, Etia. Morning, friends. It's a wonderful joy to be with you here today. I can tell you the weather in Joburg is much better than it is in Cape Town. Yesterday when I left there, I thought that I was going to have to leave my family in an ark, you know. It was raining so bad. Friends, it really is a wonderful blessing to be with you today. And it's such a joy to be able to share some of what we are learning along this journey, but also some of the mistakes we are making as we go along. And I'm particularly grateful to Etienne and to Jacques and Michelle for taking care of me so wonderfully. We had a great service this morning, and I'm looking forward to sharing with you today. Now, I have to start with a little bit of honesty. I hope your preachers are always honest. But I need to start with, number one, a confession of a sin. And secondly, I need to tell you about one of the great failures in my ministry. So let me start with my confession. As Etienne mentioned, I'm a Methodist minister, and about 13, 14 years ago, I was pastoring a Methodist church in Somerset West. I think that's where God's going to retire when it's all over. It's a beautiful place. And pastoring this little church, I'd arrived there two or three years before, and it was quite a small church when we arrived, about 500 members, a half-day secretary and a minister. And God did something amazing in that community, and it really exploded. And at that stage, we were sitting at around 2,000 members in our congregation. We had a staff of 19. I think I was 27 years old at that stage. You can do the math to work out how old I am now. And one Sunday morning after the service, one of the guys who'd been a very bad member, in fact of another Methodist church, but his kids came to my church, came to me after the service. In fact, it was Graham, who you saw on the video there. And he said to me, "Dion, I've accepted Christ into my life. What does God want me to do?" Now, folks, let me tell you, that was perhaps one of the moments of greatest temptation and weakness as a minister. Because here I was trying to keep track of this growing congregation. And I remember I went home to my wife, Megan, and I said to her, "Babe, we've hit the jackpot." One of the wealthiest guys, certainly in our city, perhaps in the country, Graham has given his life to the Lord, and I think God sent him to help us to grow the church. Well, thankfully, God set me free from that, because in the years that journeyed after that, God helped me to recognize, and this is a confession from a pastor, God helped me to recognize that I was sent into the church, not so that my members could get saved to serve me, but so that I could find a way to serve them in their obedience to Christ. Now, let me tell you about the moment of failure in my ministry. Not long after that, probably about 9 months or so after that, I was doing what we often do in Methodist churches at the beginning of the year. I was dedicating my leaders. I don't know if you guys do that. We call the leaders of all the different ministries and in different services. We recognize their great work and we pray for them. We commission them into ministry and thank God for their service. And on this particular Sunday, we were commissioning the children's church and youth leaders. And as I was looking out over this group of leaders who were serving our community and the children of our community in the work of the gospel, I saw that one of the people who was standing in this line was in fact my daughter Courtney's homeroom school teacher. You know, as I was praying for this group, suddenly God convicted me. He placed within my spirit such a conviction about something that I was overcome with remorse and guilt. What God had placed in my heart was this. He asked me a question. He said, "Dion, do you think that what you are blessing these people to do for 2 hours on one day of a week is somehow more important than what I have given them to do with most of their waking hours for most of the week?" You know, that began to change the way in which our church did ministry. We began to try and transform our congregation into becoming a congregation that supports people in the world of work. We would have a regular Acts 29 slot in the congregation where we would allow different people to come and tell of the ongoing Acts of the Apostles as God was working in them and through them as the church. Because here is something that I have come to realize. You are as much the church when you are scattered as you are the church here on a Sunday when you are gathered. And what God requires of us as Christians is to have the same intention, the same passion, the same love, the same focus. In fact, I often say to the congregations that I have a chance to speak in that Monday is proof that Sunday is working. So this morning I want to talk to you a little bit about rediscovering godly relationships in the world of work. And I'm wanting to talk a little bit about an incarnational spirituality. What it means to have a relationship with God and the world that God loves. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard of an area in the world called the 1040 window. In fact, many churches pray for this particular area in the world. Particularly those churches that are very foreign missionary minded. The 1040 window, latitude, longitude, I didn't do well in geography, so I'm not sure how it fits in. But it's an area in the world that is regarded to be one of the least reached sections of the world for the gospel. There are not many churches, there's certainly even fewer missionaries. And so we often mobilize people and send them into that space in order to do the work of the gospel, to encounter people with a loving gospel of Christ. But I want to venture today to say that there is another area in the world that is equally unreached. And I call it the 9 to 5 window. In fact, because you live in Johannesburg, it's actually, I think, the 6 to 7 window. Hey? 6 in the morning to 7 at night with a bit of traffic on each end. But if you're in Cape Town, it's the 9 to 5 window. Now, the challenging thing about the 9 to 5 window is, folks, it's one of the least reached places with a loving gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the saddest things about it is that God has sent more Christ followers into that space than any other in the world. I came to realize that my congregation and even my ministry was shaped towards getting people to be Monday morning atheists. Now, what is an atheist? An atheist is someone who acts and behaves as if God doesn't exist. And I came to realize that our Sundays were very much structured around responding to the God who loves us more than anything else. But we did very little to equip the members of our community to ask the question, what does it mean to live on a Monday as if God remains the center of my life? So what I want to talk to you about today is just to share with you 5 little things that we've been discovering over the last decade or so as we've been journeying with people in the world of work, cultivating a spirituality of presence, the presence of Christ in the world of work. Helmut Tillich, the German theologian, said this wonderful thing. He said, the gospel must be constantly forwarded to a new address because its recipient is always changing his or her place of residence. And you know, I think that is so true. What many folks don't know is Billy Graham recently, perhaps one of the best known stadium evangelists of our time, wrote in an article not so long ago that he believes that the next great move of God in the world is not going to come through large events. In fact, he doesn't even think it would come through the church. He believes that the next great move of God is going to come through Christ followers who are activated to the will of God in the world of work. And so I want to share with you just what I think might be necessary in terms of our relationships to achieve that. Now, I hope you've got your Bible running shoes on because we're going to run through it fairly quickly. Okay, number one, the first relationship that I believe is critical for us to be more than just Monday morning atheists is the relationship with the Missio Dei, the mission of God in the world of work. And we've been through a little bit of a paradigm shift, a mindset change in our ministry. The first thing that we've had to change is to recognize that God's discipleship plan is about more than just individual. Now, as Etienne mentioned, I'm a Methodist minister. And in 1832, when I became a minister, now I'm just joking, it was 21 years ago, we had to write a little test before we could candidate. It was called the Gobbets test. And they wanted to see whether we'd read the Bible, which is generally a good thing if you're going to become a pastor, am I right? So what they would do is they'd just choose like 2 sentences from anywhere in the Bible, and then they'd say to you, place it in its context and tell us where it comes from. Could you do that? My goodness, I remember I read the Bible from cover to cover, and they'd usually choose something from like Zephaniah or, you know, one of those places. Anyway, I've read the Bible many, many, many times through and through. In fact, I have a little discipline that I still do. I read 7 chapters of the Bible every day. It takes about 40 minutes. I can read the Bible through twice a year. And the reason I do that is because I'm a little bit of a heretic, if I have to be honest. And that keeps me honest with God. So I've read that verse that you saw there, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, thousands of times. Do you know, when I read the verse, this is what I heard. Go therefore and make believers of all individuals. And in fact, because I heard the verse that way when I read it, I even shaped the ministry of my church in that way. Now, folks, it's a given. It's a no-brainer. If we are in love with Christ and we have experienced even one iota of his gracious transforming love, we should be bringing people into relationship with him. That's a given. We've got to find ways to do that. But notice what Jesus says. He says something which is far more powerful and structural. He says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Now, what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, a disciple is someone who is disciplined in the ways of Christ. So as a disciple of Jesus, I've been trying to spend the last 20 odd years disciplining myself in the way of Christ. So I've tried to discipline my spending, how much I'll save, how much I'll spend, how much debt I'll have. I've tried to discipline my speech. Goodness gracious, I've even tried to discipline my driving, hey? What would Jesus drive and how would Jesus drive? I've tried to do all those things. Now, I realized one day, I'm a disciple of Christ, and my wife, Megan, she's a better disciple of Christ than I am. And here the two of us were trying to be faithful disciples of Christ. And when I read this verse, it struck me one day, Jesus is talking about structures, not just individuals. What would it look like if Megan and I began to disciple the structure of our marriage, our relationship? And so we had a conversation about that and started talking about what that would mean. And it suddenly began to transform the way in which we live our lives together. Transformed the way in which we dealt with conflict. Transformed the way in which we raise our children. Transformed what we would watch on TV and wouldn't watch on TV. How we would spend our household budget. Suddenly, the discipleship of Christ took on a more powerful structural form. Does that make sense to you? So, I realized that what God had commanded us to do through that particular verse was not just to disciple ourselves and our family, that's comfortable, but God had said disciple the nations. So, you know what I started doing? I said to the Lord, I can take responsibility for my street. That's about as much as I can do for now. And God said, go for it. So, I live on number 4 Reicher Road, Somerset West. Pop in any time. No need to phone in advance. We're always ready. Okay. So, I decided that I would go and I would meet every single one of my neighbors. Now, it helps if you're an extrovert, by the way. So, I went and knocked on all of the doors. Every single one of the houses on our street. And I said to them, how's it? Because I was from Boksburg. That's how we talk. I'm Dion. I live at number 4 here, Reicher Road. And I want you to know, if you need anything done, you can call me. Now, folks, that was a brave thing to say. Because in the 5 years that we've lived there, I've fixed, you know, broken tires. I've got cats off the roof. I've helped people get their keys out of their cars. I've babysat a couple of times. In fact, Auntie Shirley, who lives diagonally across the road from us, she believes God has called me to mow her lawn twice a month. You know, God bless her. But you know what God was saying to me? He was saying, Dion, get over yourself. If you're not willing to love them, who is? Now, let me give you one little bit of testimony that happened. So I do a little thing. I walk up and down my street 2-3 times a week, and I just pray for every household. Because I believe God loves them. And God's placed me there to express his love to them. And as I was walking one day, I noticed that one of the houses towards the end of the street, the gate was off the runner. And I'd been noticing the gutter was hanging off and the grass had got long and things were a bit broken. So I put the gate back on its runner and I went to the front door and knocked there. And the lady who lives there came to the front door. I said to her, hey, you know, I noticed your gate was off the runner. Is everything okay? You know, she just burst into tears. She said to me, you know, Dion, 3 months ago, my husband left us. And I'm working 2 jobs. I've got 3 kids. I'm just not coping, you know. I just can't keep it all together. I said to her, you know what? Would you be okay if I got a couple of friends together and we just came and fixed up a few things around the house and we're happy to help wherever we can? So we came and we painted and fixed the gutter. I mean, it took us a morning. You know that active love is part of the mission of God in that street. God's kingdom is established through simple, little, relational acts. The question I want to ask you today is, how is your relationship with the mission of God where you live and work? You see, the truth is that God loves the people amongst whom he's placed you. God even loves the structures within which he's placed you. but have you got a relationship with his mission? Right, number two. The second thing that we came to discover is that everything has been redeemed and so it needs to be reclaimed. This is the element of a relationship with structures. Now, do people ever ask you the question, when did you get saved? You know, people ask me that question all the time. What they're looking for is a date, 30th of October, 1986. But let me tell you when I got saved. I got saved more than 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ, the gracious, peaceable King of the universe, came to earth, lived our life humbly, died our death on the cross, and overcame sin and death, setting me free. That's when I got saved. He saved me. Now, I'm a little slow out of the starting blocks. It took me 1,986 years to claim what he had won for me. Do you know, when we look at the doctrine of salvation in that way, suddenly a verse like this one in Luke chapter 19, verse 10 makes sense. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save," now notice what that word is, "that which was lost." I think the devil's a great theologian. He changes one word in our minds and it alters our whole theology. You know that when Jesus died upon the cross, this verse tells us, he died not only for people, but he also died for systems. You know that many people are enslaved because of bad relationships, poor economic systems, abusive political systems in the world, inadequate education. All of those things Jesus died for. And you know what the wonderful news is? He's placed you and me in a relationship with those structures. And so I want to encourage you today and say, if you're a lawyer, God wants you to be a lawyer for him. If you're an economist, a director of a company, a homemaker, a teacher, a doctor, God wants you to reclaim what he has already redeemed. Part of that we saw in that little video about Graham today. Okay, number three. The third critical relationship that we've come to discover is the relationship between your work and your calling. And we had to go through a mindset change to recognize that God views every Christian as a minister and work can be worship. Now, one of the first things that happened after Graham got saved was after he told me about it and we'd been through the whole thing and I'd come to the point of saying, okay, my role is to serve him, not him to serve me. He came to me and he asked me the question, "Dion, should I become a minister, pastor like you?" And I did what all good Methodists do. In fact, Trevor does it with you from time to time. I said, "Let's go on a retreat." So off we went. We went on a retreat. And he was in the one room. I'd given him some texts and a couple of things to reflect upon. And he was praying, saying, "Lord, should I become a pastor?" I was in the room next door saying, "Lord, you better not let him break the church." Because I knew that all of Graham's gifts, his abilities, his training, his passion, his network of relationships were not meant for ministry in the church. God had called him to a ministry in a different sphere of life. And my job was to tool him to get that right. Now, here's the thing that we need to recognize. We heard it so beautifully illustrated in that drama this morning. Whatever your task, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, put yourselves into it, working for the Lord, not only for your masters, since you know that you will receive your reward from the Lord. The question I want to ask you today is, what is God calling you to do where you are now? The reality is that the majority of us are not in our dream jobs. We do what we do because we've got bills to pay. We've got to keep a house in order. We've got a medical aid, a car to pay. But you know, friends, in spite of that, God has a will for every encounter that you have, for every person that you work with, for every structure that you can influence and enforce. Have you taken the time to discover your relationship with God's calling? The next quote is a beautiful one. It illustrates for me one of the last points. It comes from Ed Silvozo. He's a fiery Latin American preacher. He says this, "Preaching the truth without love is like giving someone a good kiss when you've got bad breath." No matter how good the kiss is, all the recipient will remember is your bad breath. You know, this is one of the things that I've realized about the way in which I was church. It's a great mistake that I've made. You know, the fourth calling that we had to recognize is we had to recognize the calling between our relationship with God's presence and the world of work. And the paradigm change, the mind shift change we had to go through was the recognition that God wants us to be salt and light in the world. You know, folks, I think most people are tired of hearing good sermons. And what the world is asking is not what does the gospel sound like, but what does the gospel feel like? What does it feel to be encountered by the gracious, loving, transforming power of Jesus Christ? In Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus says this. He says, "Upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." Now, there are two great truths in this verse. The first one is, notice who builds the church. Jesus builds the church. And you know that Jesus builds the church both here when we are gathered, but he also builds it when we are scattered. The second truth that we get there is that it says, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I think people face their greatest moments of conflict and struggle and hardship and hurt, not at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning, but at 10 o'clock on a Monday morning, eh? When you hit that first bit of traffic, when you get into that first difficult meeting. And we've got to ask the question, what does it mean to be church in that space? How do we bring the presence and will and love of God into that place? Number five, we're at the end. The fifth and final relationship truth that we came to realize is that true transformation must be tangible and visible. You know, the Gospels record only two incidents where Jesus wept. You may remember. The first one was where Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. Do you remember that? The second one was where Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. And that shows us clearly that God cares both for the individuals in your life, the people amongst whom he's placed you, but also the structures and systems into which he is sending you. One of the things I do with my students at the university is when they come to learn New Testament, I get them to read just the red letters of the Gospels for a month. Just the red letters, the words of Jesus. And I ask them to look at the kind of things that Jesus talks and preaches about. You know, in the ministry manifesto of Jesus found in Luke chapter 4, Jesus gives that wonderful thing. He says, "For I have come to proclaim good news to the poor." Do you remember that? What do you think good news is for the poor? Friends, I can tell you it's not a sermon. Good news for the poor is a transformation of life, its dignity, the opportunity to earn a living and care for yourself and your family. And it shows us that even Jesus himself wanted us to be tangible and practical and real about the work of the gospel. So as you've been sitting here today, I want to ask you the question, what is the most loving thing that you can do? The most courageous gospel act when you go to work tomorrow? What person, what system can you encounter with the love of Christ? Let us pray. And so, loving God, we thank you that you have birthed the church. We thank you, mighty God, that you have sent these people, each one gifted, women and men, each one with unique abilities, unique passion, each one placed in a unique situation for the sake of your loving will. I pray, Almighty God, that you would anoint us with the Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our eyes, that you would strengthen our hands and give us courage, that we might be your agents of love and transformation. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.